As Andrew mentioned when he was doing the Bible reading, our text for this evening is a well-known one. It's a text that is probably, if not the longest single account of an encounter that Jesus had with anyone in the entire Bible. If you look at the passage that he read 42 verses, and 42 verses is quite a few verses. That means I definitely have too little time and too little ability to capture all the spiritual treasure that's within. I won't be able to unpack those things. That said, because it is so well known a passage, I am going to try and bring up some things that perhaps you have not thought of before. That is the advantage of having some time to study a text. You do get to read the commentators, and they come up with things and bring out things that we don't naturally see at our first or second reading of a passage. So we will limit ourselves to focusing on a few main truths that the Lord would have us take away from this portion of his word. From the outset, I want us to be aware that Christ really has one major intention. There's parts to it, but one major intention in this text, that is to teach us the true nature of worship, to teach us the true nature of true worshippers while gathering true worshippers. So keep that in mind as we make our way through the passage and as we comment on the context and events that John has recorded for us. We're also going to consider how we can apply what the Lord shows us. So let's consider the context together. Please look at verses 1 to 4 with me. From verse 1, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria." So we're told that Jesus had come to know that the Pharisees had received news of his growing following. The crowds that once followed John the Baptist were now becoming his disciples. And as we know, that's a practice the Pharisees are very concerned with, gathering disciples around themselves. And they loved to be preeminent. Their deep love of being praised by men is clearly captured in Jesus' description of them in Matthew 23, where he describes the Pharisees as those who do all their works to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Men like this hated when a true man of God, like John the Baptist, burst onto the scene with spirit-empowered preaching and drew crowds from throughout the region to himself to hear God's word and to be baptized by him. The Pharisees became very jealous of his growing influence over the people. On one occasion, they came to witness his activity themselves, and he publicly condemned them as a brood of vipers. They were therefore delighted and relieved when they received news in around December of AD 27 that John had been imprisoned by Herod. A rival to their influence over the people was now behind bars. Someone who had publicly rebuked them had now been silenced. But while the Pharisees felt relief at the detention of John, they were greatly disturbed by the news they'd received about the Lord Jesus, whose disciples were baptizing even more disciples than John was prior to his arrest. In their minds, the Lord Jesus was presenting an even greater threat to their standing among the people than John ever had, and this put a target on his back. Keenly aware of the jealous and scheming nature of the Pharisees and the trouble headed his way, the Lord wisely plans to leave Judea for a time. Now, this decision has nothing to do with the fear of men. Remember that Christ is willing to suffer the wrath of Almighty God for his people. Surely the wrath of man by comparison is as nothing. His reason for leaving Judea, then, is this. He's conscious that there is still much appointed for him to do by way of preaching and teaching and performing signs and wonders. And so when he comes to know of John's imprisonment, and that the Pharisees have heard that the crowds now follow him, Jesus will remove himself from Judea before things come to a head too quickly. There will come a time when Jesus' enemies will lay hands on him and he will voluntarily lay down his life, but now is not that appointed time. And so Jesus determines to travel to Galilee, which is well removed from the religious capital and is a location where he can continue the training of his disciples, ministered to the people, and maintained some distance between himself and the religious leaders who were based in Jerusalem. Verse 4 says that he needs to pass through Samaria. But why does Jesus need to pass through Samaria? Commentators note that there were several routes available between the regions of Judea and Galilee. One way was through the region of Perea on the east side of the Jordan River. Another way was along the seacoast. And then there was the most direct route, which was straight through Samaria. The historian Josephus mentions that the route through Samaria was the one Galileans would take when they traveled south on pilgrimage to the holy city of Jerusalem for festivals. So it's reasonable to say that for Jesus to take the most direct route to his destination, he'd need to pass through Samaria. But Jesus' primary concern during his earthly ministry wasn't to be as efficient as possible in his travels through Palestine. And as we consider tonight's text, it'll become evident that Jesus needed to pass through Samaria for another reason. He needs to go to Samaria to teach us about true worship and to gather true worshippers. Now, you and I know that if someone is going to teach us something or communicate some information or some news to us, that they'll first need to grab our attention. And writers of online articles know this too. Most of us have spent some time online, and you know that regardless of what you are searching for, there's no shortage of articles that pop up with dramatic headlines vying for your attention. The headlines can be shocking, they can be controversial, exciting, promise solutions, or be humorous. Sometimes the article's title is a perfect fit for its content because the article delivers on what that title promised. Sadly, though, it's not uncommon to come across what appears a most promising article and to find that the contents within are woefully lacking. The promised revelation ended up being just fuzzy speculation. You notice the article because its title was skillfully crafted to arrest your attention. You then anticipated some benefit from taking a brief diversion to read it, but then ultimately you ended up disappointed. As we turn our eyes to tonight's text, we see that our Lord Jesus himself skillfully employs surprising and controversial means to shock his listeners from their spiritual slumber and to draw their minds Godward, away from our ordinary fleshly concerns and into the realm of the spiritual and eternal. Unlike some internet authors, though, when our Lord speaks in a surprising way, it's not just some cheap trick to gather attention and interest and then disappoint us with something of little substance. His message is always most worthy of our undivided attention. As we've noted in tonight's passage, the Lord wants to teach us something about true worship. And to do this, he'll gain everyone's attention by engaging with a woman in a patriarchal society who is of adulterous reputation and who belongs to a people that are the cultural enemy of the Jews. Look with me now at verses 5 and 6. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. In verse 5, Jesus has left Judea and he's now entered the province of Samaria. And according to commentators, he would have reached a fork in the Roman road that runs just south of Sychar, which is not far from Joseph's tomb. A weary Jesus then decides to rest about a half mile southwest of Sychar's city center on a piece of land that Joseph had gifted to his son Joseph. Jacob's well is there, which commentators say is around 100 feet deep, and to this day is said to still contain good quality spring water. The Lord takes a seat there, and he looks around. The sun is now at its hottest because it's the sixth hour, or midday, according to Jewish timekeeping. Then in verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And really, it's at this point that things begin to get very unorthodox. A Samaritan woman approaches the well alone at midday. That's unusual, because women would normally go out in groups to draw water at cooler periods of the day, mainly in the morning, but also in the evening. As we learn more about this woman, it would seem likely that she's isolated from her peers because she's not well regarded. She appears as something of a social outcast, probably because of a shameful probably because of the shameful lifestyle that we'll hear more about in a moment. Likely, she would have avoided any mockery or sharp looks if she visited the well when no one else was around. But on this occasion, Jesus is there. The text tells us in verse 8 that Jesus is alone at this point. His disciples had left him to buy food from the Samaritans, which is something that a number of stricter Jews with their self-imposed regulations would have avoided. There was among a number of Jewish pilgrims the fear of being defiled through eating food that had been handled by unclean Samaritans. While some Samaritan dry foods were considered as being less likely to defile you, it's obvious that Jesus' group is operating with some sense of freedom from such false piety that the stricter Jews were practicing. Hungry, thirsty, tired, sweaty Jesus sees her approaching and prepares to engage her, which is a very big social taboo. While some issues like that of eating food handled by Samaritans was debatable among the Jews, other religious and social taboos were frowned upon universally by everyone. Let's consider who the Lord has engaged with here. Now, many of you already know that the Samaritans were the remnant of the people of the northern Jewish kingdom of Israel, who were allowed to stay in the land when the northern kingdom was taken into exile in 729 BC by the Assyrians. They then intermarried with the surrounding nations to an even greater extent than ever, and they constructed their own place of worship. Their knowledge of God was extremely poor, as demonstrated by their rejection of all the Old Testament books, except for their own version of the five books of Moses. For the most part, they hated the Jews for centuries, and most Jews despised them in return as spiritual mongrels. There was even a popular saying among the Jews that Samaritan women were perpetually ritually unclean from birth and would defile everything that they touched due to constant menstrual defilement, even from infancy. Remember, Jesus is a well-known Jewish rabbi with followers and a growing reputation. He risks damaging his reputation by breaking this social taboo by something as simple as asking for a drink. And the Samaritan woman is shocked. When his disciples return, they are also shocked. They're concerned and surprised that Jesus has approached this woman. And any Jewish reader of this gospel would also find this very unfitting behavior for a rabbi. Look at John's explanatory note in verse 9, where he sums up Jewish contempt of Samaritans. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Let's quickly note that Jesus is undoubtedly thirsty and would appreciate a drink. And unlike his fellow Jews, he's not scared that if she handed him a drink, he'd become defiled by her. On the contrary, Jesus' touch cleanses the defiled on many occasions throughout his ministry. However, at this point, he's pursuing something far more urgently than a drink. What he really wants is true worship from true worshippers. He's not mastered by his sweaty body's desire for refreshment at this time. He's the master of his body, and he's going about his father's business in the midst of his discomfort. Let's read on. The woman is startled by Jesus' blatant disregard for social norms, and she expresses her surprise. Look at verse 9. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? And watch how Jesus responds. He doesn't answer her question directly. He doesn't apologize for breaking social convention, but he goes on to say something even more surprising. He says in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Or if we're going to paraphrase, you are shocked I'm asking you for water. But you know what? If you knew who stands before you right now and the gift God has for you, you'd be asking me for a drink, only I'd give you living water. Let's observe in light of this offer that God desires worship from real people in real life circumstances with real life issues. Also note that potential worshippers aren't offered a substanceless moment of fantasy or escapism before reality sets in again and they're forced to return to the persistent messiness of their real lives. Jesus isn't here seeking to establish worship or recruit worshippers only in the most sanitary or dignified of locations. When weary from his journey, hungry, thirsty, covered in sweat at the local waterhole, he is still at work to lead someone to worship God, and not just anyone, but a sexually immoral outcast from a nation the Jews despise. By way of application, how consistently are we seeking the lost? Particularly when we're feeling uncomfortable or fatigued or inconvenienced, or faced with what we feel is a rather unattractive potential convert. Do we still lead people to God? Or do we say, time out and wait for more favorable circumstances and seek more morally respectable targets? We need to learn from Jesus' example here. He taught respectable male Jewish aristocratic religious leaders like Nicodemus, and he also taught the Samaritan woman, who seems to be Nicodemus's polar opposite. Jesus will go on to show his disciples and us today the kind of worship that the Father desires, and that he desires it from the very lowliest among us, even the despised. Look again with me at Jesus' words in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman's ignorance is exposed by the phrase, if you knew. The gift of God is mentioned, which should be very appealing. And Jesus draws attention to himself as someone to be known with the words, who it is that stands before you. In light of the glory of these words, which have lifted the conversation from the earthly to the heavenly, isn't the woman's response disappointingly dull and carnal? We've noted that the Samaritans weren't renowned for their discernment or spiritual light, and she is no exception to this. Yet this is how we all think when we're spiritually dead and slaves to the flesh. Look at her response in verses 11 and 12. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? And let me paraphrase again. How do you expect to give me any kind of water when you haven't even got a bucket? And look at the depth of the well. Even that great man Jacob needed to dig a well and use a bucket to retrieve the good waters of the spring. This well was good enough for Jacob to provide for himself and for his sons and livestock. Do you consider yourself better than that great man to whom we are so indebted for this well? Do you see how her thoughts haven't risen upward to where Jesus is leading her? She's still stuck thinking about the mechanics of fetching H2O out of a hole. She also doesn't see Jesus as greater than Jacob at this stage. On the contrary, she views him as a suspicious Jew who, like a charlatan, appears to be promising something he'll never be able to deliver. But Jesus persists, and the language he uses becomes even more extraordinary. Have a look at verses 13 and 14 with me. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into an everlasting life. And to paraphrase this again, the waters of this well will only satisfy you for a moment. Not only can I give you water without using a bucket, but the living water I give quenches thirst for eternity. And it even transforms its recipient into a spring themselves that will overflow with living waters, bringing eternal life. So what is Jesus actually saying? Well, thankfully, scripture helps us interpret scripture. And there's other verses we can look at that employ similar language and imagery. In Proverbs, chapter 13, verse 14, we read this. The law of the wise is a fountain of life. So is it possible that Jesus' teaching is in view here? That when he makes someone wise through his word, it then satisfies and preserves their soul. And in that way, they will become as a fountain of life. Then in turn, they can satisfy others as the waters of wisdom are shared through the proclamation of Christ's law. There's a bit there, I know. But I don't think that that's the closest parallel available. However, I do think it definitely captures part of the picture. I think the language that's closest to verse 14 is probably found in John 7, verses 37 to 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, who those believing in him would receive. See, these verses use the exact same language of drinking and of flowing living waters. So it's a more direct parallel. However, in this verse, John provides an explanatory note for us, telling us that Jesus is using living waters in reference to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we see that it's when Jesus gives someone God's Spirit that the Spirit's life-giving presence satisfies their otherwise unquenchable soul thirst. Furthermore, he does this to such an extent that rivers of living water pour out of the recipient's heart, and they become an instrument through which others will come into contact with this living water, but never in absence from God's word. In the end, I think it's most accurate to say that the living waters Christ are offering are his life-giving Spirit, but also his life-giving word. His teaching and his Spirit both satisfy thirsty hearers and bring them eternal life. And we regularly see Jesus speaking of the word and the Spirit coming to people together. Let's look at John 14:26, where he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. It is the Spirit of Christ who makes the word of Christ satisfying and nourishing to our soul. Without the Spirit, when we drink the truth of the word, it comes to us as mere dead and unsatisfying facts. But when the Spirit also comes to apply that word, it comes as life to the dead, a glorious revelation of God's Son, as thirst-quenching and powerful wisdom. This is what Christ is offering to the Samaritan woman, not just bucketless access to the spring water of Jacob's well. So by way of application, this offer should encourage all of us immensely. If Jesus is offering living water to a despised enemy of the Jews, who isn't even liked by our own people, can we not also have hope of receiving such a valuable gift? If we are also sinners, with life made messy through sin, and we have to labor constantly to quench our thirst throughout the heat of a life that's full of trials and temptations, isn't Christ's offer then also relevant and appealing to us? Surely to be saved from the endless pursuit of that which doesn't satisfy us and can't save us is wonderful in itself. But what's on offer is going well beyond that. If Jesus knows that the lowly Samaritan woman could be transformed from a thirsty dry vessel into a spring overflowing with living water, then should we not also hope that such a work could be accomplished in us? That we too could be enabled by the powerful Spirit and Word of God to bring life to those around us. Some of us here know the blessing of receiving this gift. Do you? Have you received the gift that Christ offers? So clearly Christ's offer is wonderful and it's of immense proportions. But the Samaritan woman still can't perceive what he's speaking of. She's carnal and she's hardened in sin and she isn't thinking beyond what her physical senses are concerned with. We can see this in her reply in verse 15. Look there with me. "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." At this point, you'd think so many people would be of the mind, "Well, I've tried and I've reached out to her, but she just can't understand. I think she's probably not going to receive the things of God and we're kind of going in circles. And sadly, my time and energy might be better spent elsewhere, tragic though it is. But see how the Lord is very long-suffering and patient. He is determined to make a true worshiper out of this very lost person." His determination then drives him to do something very bold. His interaction has already been extremely unusual, and now he's going to get really personal and touch a raw nerve. Look at verse 16. He tells the woman to go call your husband and come here. Now, this is drawing the conversation into territory that the woman is going to find very, very uncomfortable, because it's going to bring to sin, it's going to bring to light her sin, which we sinners love, don't we? So why does Jesus go there to this very personal matter that has probably led to her isolation and why she's having to draw water when it's scorching hot and the other ladies aren't around? He's doing this because concealed sin isn't compatible with doing business with God. When you are committing sin, you want to keep it hidden, and you'll avoid the light because if you go there, your sins will be exposed. The challenge for this woman, though, is that the light has come to her, and he wants to bring about her conversion. So he's not going to let her hide away from his light anymore. It's time for her to have dealings with her maker. Now let's see how she reacts to the latest development and what has got to be the strangest conversation she's ever had in her life. Her response is found in verse 17, where she simply states, "I have no husband." And that answer sounds fair enough if you don't know the broader context. But we know the context. We see that this is exactly the response you'd expect from an uncomfortable sinner trying to avoid being exposed. It's evasive. She's aiming to present herself in the best possible light by revealing part of the picture as though it's the whole, while keeping her sins safely hidden away. And this is an outworking of John chapter 3, verse 20, which teaches, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." However, her attempts are quite futile, and the Lord of Light soon uncovers her grievous sin and pulls it out into the open for examination and acknowledgement. Have a look at Jesus' words. "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Now it dawns on her that she's in the presence of a prophet and not a fraud. But she's still on the defensive. Look at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And she has to acknowledge that after having treated him with suspicion earlier on. But look at where she goes next. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." So she acknowledges that Jesus is not just some charlatan, but a genuine prophet with unique insight, but she still doesn't want to deal with what Jesus has brought to light. And so she not very subtly tries to sidetrack him onto a less personal subject. She proposes to discuss an age-old topic of debate concerning the proper location for worship. It's more comfortable academic ground, and it doesn't involve facing her sin and dealing with her guilt. While we understand her motivation, it's still a very strange thing to bring up at this point in the conversation. If you think about it, there's really no natural segue that was leading in this direction. It's a good reminder to us that when people are forced to face up to their own sins, their behavior can quickly become erratic. There's an instinctual response to escape exposure, even if the escape isn't pretty. It's almost as though she said something along these lines. "So, Mr. Prophet of God, who's offered the gift of God to me and who has just brought up my adulterous lifestyle, what are your thoughts on corporate worship at approved holy sites?" It's a big and obvious diversion. Again, by way of application, don't we see this sinful reflex around us so regularly? Think about some conversations you've had with the kids. I'm going to pick on my own family now by way of illustration. Can you imagine if I walked into my living room and I saw Lydia sitting at a table and I saw Ethan, my son, standing next to her. And then I see Lydia's face become frustrated and I see her push Ethan. And Ethan topples over and he knocks his head on a table or on a chair and he starts to cry. And so I look at Lydia and I say to Lydia, "Lydia, why did you hurt Ethan?" And she doesn't know that I saw her push him. And so she looks up at me surprised and says, "Well, Dad, I'm just working on my painting." So I tell her, "I saw you push him, and you know that that's not the right thing to do. Anyway, didn't Mum tell you 20 minutes ago to pack this paint away?" So her sins are being exposed here. And what do you think her instinctual response is? What comes most naturally? Immediately she says, "Look at my painting, Dad. It's me and you and Mummy at the beach. And this is a shark in the water, and this is a sandcastle. Do you like it? And also, John isn't sharing his Lego with me. Can you tell John to share his Lego with me?" We've started the conversation calling her to account for pushing her brother. We've discovered she's also not following her mum's instructions, but she's quickly pivoted to how nice her painting is and how the naughty one is actually John, and he's the one who needs to talk them to. So this attitude is alive and well, whether the sinner is big or small. And are we conscious of this behavior in our own lives? Do we come into the light of God's presence and confess and forsake our sins? Or do we act as though we can hide them from him? When convicted by the Holy Spirit, do we think we can do better than the Samaritan woman did and somehow fool the Son of God? But let's return to Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Interestingly, Jesus accepts the new direction in the conversation and he runs with it. He's got the wisdom required to be incredibly agile in conversations, which we see on multiple occasions. He doesn't mention the adultery again, as he's already accomplished what he needs to there. He's pricked her conscience and brought her sin to mind. And now he's going to use a topic of her own choosing to bring his saving work to completion. Her question relates to where people should worship, what the appropriate holy site is, and whether her people or Jesus' people have got it right. But Jesus is going to expertly lead her from where from the where of worship onto the more important who and how of worship. And he starts doing this in verse 21, where he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Here he draws attention away from the where of worship and toward the who of worship, the Father. And he emphasizes that there is a time coming when it won't matter where you are located when you approach God the Father. Now, it has to be said that in the Old Covenant, the physical tabernacle and then the temple were important locations where God had promised to dwell with his people. And they had an important God-ordained role to play in worshiping him. But now a time is coming when the physical locations will no longer be important. In the New Covenant, God would take Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles from many nations and unite them to his Son. As living stones in union with Christ, the church would form the dwelling place of God. Now that Old Covenant dwelling place of stone and wood and precious materials located on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem was reaching the end of its purpose. It's also important to note that even during the Mosaic Covenant, it wasn't solely entering the right location, like the temple courts, for example, that would make your worship truly authentic. How many times in the prophets did God lament the sacrifices and acts of worship that were done in the right place, but with a wrong heart? Consider Jesus' words about God's people in Matthew 15:8, where he quotes the prophet Isaiah. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." And why is it vain worship? Because as this verse explains, true worship necessarily involves our hearts. Now, think about the implications of this because they're huge. It means that people who profess to know God can sing and pray and attend meetings and give offerings and hold offices and recite creeds and confessions and still not have worshipped God. That's the value God places on true worship from the heart. That without the worship of our inner man, God considers all this activity completely worthless. This is what Jesus wants the Samaritan woman and all of us who listen to understand about true worship. He doesn't want this woman to revisit the old debates about which is the appropriate holy site for corporate worship. Then in verse 22, Jesus expands on the whom of worship. And you'll notice that he doesn't beat around the bush, but lovingly warns this Samaritan that she and her people worship in ignorance. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Jesus doesn't water down the issue to ensure his listener finds him likable and not too arrogant. He doesn't preface what he's going to say with compliments to her people and pretend that they are, well, almost on the same page. He tells her how it is so that he can receive what he has to tell her about true worship. And this is useful for us to note. We want to engage with people respectfully. We want to be patient and long-suffering just as Christ has been with this woman. Yet in our conversations with family and colleagues and friends about their beliefs, we get to the point where we have to say, "Your view is wrong," Biblical worship is what's true and right. And that's how we're to love them, by pointing them to the true God and explaining to them true worship. Where we encounter resistance and accusations of arrogance or bigotry, we have to remember that we're walking a humble path of trying to help others bow to our God while bowing to him ourselves and submitting to his truth. The Samaritans had very poor knowledge of the truth because they had rejected all of the Old Testament except for their version of the five books of Moses. In doing so, they ensured their ignorance, and that ignorance guided their own unacceptable worship. If Jesus didn't tell the woman of her people's error, she would have continued in it right up to the moment where she'd drop into hell. How loving of Christ to bring her sins and ignorance to mind now, rather than doing so at the judgment when all opportunity for mercy had passed. Now to verse 23 and 24. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So we've seen Jesus guide the woman's thinking away from the where of worship and toward the how and whom of worship in verses 21 and 22. He's taught her that true worship issues forth from the inner man, and that it must be based on true knowledge of God that comes from his word as applied by his spirit. The words of verse 23, in spirit and truth, serve as a concise summary of God's requirements. They answer the important questions of how we are to worship and whom we are to worship. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. How must we worship? We must not worship God through mere external formalism or by adherence to ritual or traditions. Instead, we must worship in spirit. That's how. Where men and women worship and perceive God according to his word, that's where we find worship in truth. This worship was not like Samaritan worship. They did not accept the true scriptures and therefore could not have a right view of God. If we're to worship God according to spirit and truth, our whole person must be involved. We're engaging our hearts and our minds and our wills. Our mind is thinking about who we are worshiping, about God's attributes, about his mighty deeds, which we perceive through a spirit-wrought faith as we're listening to his word. Our emotions are engaged as we are confronted by the holiness of God, as we are convicted of sin against him, as we are comforted by a peace that he gives which transcends all understanding, and as we savor the hope that Christ's sufficiency brings to us, and as we come to know his love. Without the heart and spirit of true worship, we're left with lifeless orthodoxy and an assembly of religious yet carnal hypocrites. Without the head and truth of true worship, we end up with a disordered, foolish worship of God of our own imagination, and will be tossed around by every wind of doctrine that comes our way. And so if we are to render to God true worship, we're going to need to become people who are engaging God with our hearts and with our minds, with the sound doctrine of God's word revealing the true God to us, and with our hearts' deepest emotions engaging the Heavenly Father that we've come to know. Now, commentators have debated whether the use of the word spirit in verse 23, where it says true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, they've debated whether it's referring to man's spirit or God's spirit. I think that both are present in what's being described, but that here man's spirit is more directly in view. But only man's spirit, insofar as it has been indwelt by God's spirit and brought to spiritual life by him. Therefore, the worshippers God seeks are those worshipping God with a renewed spirit. They're exercising the life which has been granted to them by God's spirit to love God and to enjoy him and to marvel at his glory. Now, I think there's good reason for interpreting this word in this way. There's a close connection between God's spirit and a worshipper's spirit evident in many other passages. One of them is John 3:6. This is where Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus but that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And this is, I think, an important thing to think about in terms of how God views the Spirit. He says, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Does this mean that our spirits are so dead in trespasses and sins that unless the Holy Spirit resurrects or regenerates them, they're not even worthy of being regarded as spirits? And I think that is true. It's that which is born of the Spirit that is Spirit. Therefore, it seems most appropriate to hear Jesus as saying that true worship can only come from the spirits of worshippers who have been regenerated by the powerful work of God, the Holy Spirit. It's those worshippers who are obedient from the heart and who diligently go about the work that God has assigned to them that are the ones that God is seeking. Jesus is the perfect example of this, a man in perfect submission to the Father who worships him from the heart. Verses 25 and 26. Returning to the conversation between Christ and the Samaritan woman, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And in 26, Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. It's now that the Lord gives the woman the last piece of vital teaching she needs to be saved. He reveals that he is the Messiah to be believed upon. We can see the motivation of Christ's patience with the woman in verse 34. So looking a little bit further down. The disciples have brought food and they've returned to Jesus and they've urged him to have something to eat. And they seem concerned about him. It's been a long walk. It's hot and it's definitely time for a meal. And Jesus is behaving in a concerning way by speaking to this strange woman. But look at Jesus' reply. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And what is God's work? God's work is this. He, through Jesus, is seeking true worshippers who will worship in spirit and truth. That's what we've been witnessing here as Jesus interacts with the Samaritan woman. He's been going about his Father's work. And was he successful? We'll look further down at verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So the Lord brought salvation to the Samaritan woman, and then he used her to testify to her neighbors to the glory of God. Her faith and that of her neighbors was evidence that God's gift was being received. Now we know that the fullness of that gift wouldn't come to them until Christ had died for their sins, been resurrected, and then sent his Holy Spirit in a manner greater than ever before. Nevertheless, Jesus was reaping a harvest of worshippers from among the contemptible Samaritans. Well, in conclusion, what does Jesus then tell us to do? Do we read this account nearly 2,000 years after this event took place and not know what to do? Well, he tells us the same thing that he told his confused disciples who had witnessed these events. Look at verse 35. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? I tell you, lift up your eyes and see how the fields are already white for harvest. And we might paraphrase the Lord as saying this. See this lost woman whom I have made into a true worshipper. Look at the field of lost sinners before you, just waiting to be reaped. As the Father has sent me, so I send you, that you may go and through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word, reap a mighty harvest from every tribe and nation and tongue. Lord, give us the grace to obey your Son's command. Amen.